So, now the sermon. And just before the sermon, so we're going through Ephesians, and I appreciate John's prayer. We're going through Ephesians 5, and we're doing a four-week series on marriage. And in doing that, I thought, you know, maybe let's try to do something maybe a little bit different. So we could have a wedding this morning, but I don't know if anybody want to get married this morning? I mean, I've done enough weddings. We had one here at the church yesterday. So we're not going to do that, but we are going to have a testimony. And so if the O'Malleys would come up here, I asked them, and I'm going to ask them three questions. And I thought, wouldn't it be fun to hear from a couple in the church about, well, you know, marriage? Thank you, responsive congregation. Yeah. So I asked these guys, and we're going to do another one next week. And if you say, why didn't you ask me? Just ask me. We could figure out some time for you guys to give your testimony. But thank you, Scott and Tara O'Malley. I think a lot of you know them. So the first question is this. Tell us a little bit about your family, marriage, stuff. It's just sort of a springboard question.
We were married on August 8th of 1992, so we're coming up on our 29th anniversary.
So Joe had mentioned to talk about our wedding, and Scott and I had met at college, at Messiah College in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. So we decided to get married at the church that we attended there. He's from Chicago, I'm from New Jersey, if you're wondering about the accent. And so it was kind of in the middle for both families, and it was just a wonderful ceremony. We did not grow up in Christian homes, so it was really important for us that the gospel be clearly presented and that Christ be glorified, and it was everything that we dreamed it would be. It was a wonderful wedding.
And then it was on to the honeymoon, and I was responsible for that, and that was my first fail as a husband. And so our honeymoon was not as nearly as nice as we wanted it to be, and it was we didn't have the internet back in the day, so it was much harder to plan these things. Nonetheless, budget was limited and all the rest, and so it didn't go as well as we'd like, but we've tried to make up for it. We've had lots of weekend celebrations for our anniversary. We try to go away almost every year, and so we've made up for that poor honeymoon with lots of great anniversary gifts.
And you did go away this year, right?
We're about to.
That's what I meant. They're about to go away this year. Yeah.
And then lastly for that question, we have 8 children. Our oldest is 37, and she came to live with us when she was 13 years old when we were house parents with the Baptist Children's Home. And she is married, and we have 3 grandsons. And then our birth children range in age. Well, all of them have birthdays coming up, but currently, they're 26 to 10, so in total, we have 2 sons and 6 daughters.
Wow.
Good. That's good, isn't it? Thank you for responding. That's, yeah. So, second question, I thought, because believe it or not, periodically, people might have a problem or two in marriage. So, what's maybe a difficulty you guys have had in marriage? I mean, your marriage maybe looks perfect, but I'm guessing it's not.
That's true. Probably for us, the challenge really started around our 10th anniversary. I was in college, I had way too much fun, and I played way too much basketball and way too much ping pong. And so when I started graduate school at the age of almost 32, I was determined to be a better college student, be a better student and really study. And now I was studying the Bible, not just communications. And so I was determined to be a good student. So I dove into my studies to the detriment, really, of my family. And I started to make poor choices with my time, and it really started to be hurtful to my wife and to my children, and it really started a season that was really difficult in our marriage around our 10th anniversary.
So during this time, we're 10 years in, we have 3 small children, and I don't mean this to be traumatic, but I was crushed by the monotony of my life. Diapers, dishes, laundry, discipline, discipleship, and I felt alone in all of it. And I was disillusioned by marriage at that point, and thought, wow, 10 years in, I think it should be further along than this, but it's not really. And then I had some 2 older women in the church we were attending at the time, and then a group of girls where we were all in the trenches together, who just were constantly pointing me to Christ. And I realized in the midst of that I needed to obey God and love my husband, even though the feelings, the fuzzy romantic feelings, weren't there anymore. And so I made an intentional decision to show him love through one act every day. And this took months, but through this time, I really realized that when you do right, the feelings follow. And in this situation, the feelings did return, as you know, five children more after this. But the feelings did return. And that was what I learned during that time, that love is action. It's obedience.
Very good. So you maybe led into the third question. What's something you've learned in marriage? A lesson, and I'm sure you've got a bunch of them, but
yeah, one. For me, as we talked about this, kind of preparing for this, it was, I've been very fortunate. My parents have been married for over 50 years. Both of my grandparents were married until death, over 45 years for both of them. So I've been around a lot of good marriages. But one of the things I did not realize was how much hard work it is. And we have a great marriage, and she's my best friend, and we have a great journey together. But it's hard work, and I just didn't realize that. And so just the idea of day after day plugging away and working at it and not getting disillusioned and discouraged that it's hard work, because it is. And so that's been probably the biggest lesson that I've learned.
And then last week you mentioned Sacred Marriage, which is my favorite all-time marriage book. And the subtitle for that is something along the lines of, what if God meant for your holiness, not your happiness? And that idea totally realigned my view of marriage. My parents are divorced, and I grew up in a single-parent home. And so the idea that marriage could actually be a picture of Christ in the church, that it could be what makes me more like him, was revolutionary. And I think that our biggest goal and hope and prayer is that we would shine like a star in the universe with marriage, in a universe that doesn't even know how to define it right now. So that's the biggest thing that I've learned.
Well, thank you. Would you appreciate? Thank you very much. All right, so I just thought it would be good, and it's good for my heart just to hear people talk about, you know, real life stuff like marriage. And so hopefully that was encouraging and edifying to you. And so we're in this series. I entitled the series Marriage, God's Very Good Idea. And if that's true, then it's got to be a good idea if it came from God. And so then we've been talking about different words, and this is our third of four in this series. The first week we talked about the word complement. Husband and wife complete each other. Last week, as Tara mentioned, we talked about the word holy. So in your marriage, you ought to think complement. You ought to think holy, that God has designed marriage as being one of the means whereby he can sanctify us, make us holy. And frankly, I do think that in that book where it says holy more than happy, I think that's true, but it doesn't mean you can't be happy when you're married. So I'm tempted to say, how many happy marriages do we have? But I'm not going to do that. But you think in your own mind, that's what God desires. This week, the word is permanence. Permanence. And if you're like me, I typed it out a couple times and I got an E and an A wrong. Permanence. You know, it's like when God designed marriage, his idea was, it's not just give it a shot, see how it works. Maybe it'll be good and maybe not. He said it's to be a for life thing, you know? That's a really good definition of the word permanent. And our world, whether we know it or not, we like permanence. We don't like buildings that fall down, like in Florida. I mean, that was a tragedy, wasn't it? We don't like health issues that come to us. And I just heard this morning of a person that was recently diagnosed with a severe health issue. We want everything to, I mean, what our desire would be, what are the things that are firm and solid that we can stand on? I've been listening to a podcast recently, which I don't know if that's healthy or not. It had to do with leaders in the last 20 years in the church that have fallen. And that just breaks my heart, because we're leaders in the church, and it makes me want to say, as I was reading through Timothy the other day, take heed to yourself. and to your doctrine. Because, boy, when you say you're going to look at somebody and hope that they'll be, you know, leaders forever, that just, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. And you know what the divorce rate is? I actually Googled it to try to find out, and it's hard to find. But it's somewhere in the vicinity of 50%. And they say the divorce rate is going down. And I think part of the reason it's going down is people say, I'm not going to get married. I'm just going to live together. So then I guess you don't have to get divorced when you decide not to do that anymore. And God said, and his very good idea of marriage is that it's not like this temporary thing, give it a shot, see what happens. It's to be permanent. And then I thought, so what's a biblical view of permanence? Because that's what I like to think. And there's at least three realities in the world that should indicate permanence. The first one is God. And I really love John's prayer this morning, not to pat him on the back, but I mean, he did what I think you ought to do in prayer and just start listing, and he could have gone on longer. And a number of the attributes of God that he talked about had to do with God's eternality, God's permanence. God doesn't change. And he quoted Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. You want to know what permanence is? That's what it looks like. Or in the Old Testament, we're going to sing at the end this morning, great is thy faithfulness, and one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Lamentations 3, and it says, the steadfast love of the Lord works most days in most years. And it doesn't say that, because I don't even know what the Hebrew for that would be. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord indeed never ceases. It's permanent. That's, you can count on it. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is, and the old King James said, and we ought to say it like that, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. So God is permanent. You can count on him. Then God has put at least two institutions, or two, I think that's the word, in the world that he intended to be permanent. One is the church. So if you're single this morning, you say, it's a marriage sermon. You know what? God instituted the church, which is the community of his people. And here's what he said to Peter. And you remember this. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here's what God guarantees. His church will prevail. That doesn't mean that everybody that calls themselves a member of his church are going to prevail. But those that do persevere are the true church. And Christ says it's going to persevere. As a matter of fact, it's going to persevere forever, because there's going to be this great marriage someday between Christ and his church, which is that union of us with God forever. The third thing, so God is permanent, the church is, and God intended marriage to be permanent. Now, I don't think that means you're going to be married in heaven. But it does mean in our journey on earth that we are to be people who would make the statement that you should make when you're married. We are going to be married till death do us part. And I don't know if that's good English or not, but it was actually from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And that's what it is. It's permanent. And then I wondered, why permanent? I mean, is permanent good or bad? And permanent is what God is, so when he institutes things to be permanent, that should reflect him. Permanent meaning doesn't change, which doesn't mean that you don't, I mean, God, when we say doesn't change, it doesn't mean that he's the static, stoic God. It means he's a God whose character and nature never changes, and that's what humanity wants to thrive toward, that, and our marriages ought to show and reflect the glory of who God is, and it creates security. It creates the context in which you can love the best is when it's not contingent upon, if something happens, this may not last. It doesn't matter what happens, this will last. That's permanence. So Paul, in the text we're going to deal with this morning, starting in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, and I hope you have your Bibles open. I've kind of tried to, you know, it's got to have a three-point outline, so there's 3 points. And I've called them three pictures of permanence that Paul talks about in the context of marriage. And so look at verse 28. He says this, in the same way, so Paul has just gotten done, last week we talked about the sanctification, the holiness aspect of God working within his people. And then he says, in the same way, husbands should love your wives. He already said that. Right up in verse 25, husbands love your wives. But Paul's a good teacher, and he knows if you say it more than once, maybe one of the times they'll pick it up. Husbands, did you pick it up? Husbands, love your wives. And then he adds, and he likes to use this word as, because it's sort of a comparative, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, that text, I think, has been abused. And if you go, do we even have books? I think we still do have like a Barnes & Noble bookstore. I mean, I do Amazon, so I haven't been in one for a while. But it used to be, if you go there, and I assume it's still the case, that there's this self-help section, you know, that's just like large. And it's and one of the big things is the admonition to, if you're going to ever love anybody else, you got to love yourself. And as a matter of fact, you could probably go to churches around town that they would say, here's what your mission in marriage is, love yourself, right? And it almost sounds like Paul says that, although if you read it more carefully, it says, he who loves his wife loves himself. And then in verse 29, he goes on and tries to flesh it out a little bit. For no one ever hated his own flesh, and I think flesh there is a synonym for body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. I think what Paul is saying is, all right, husbands, here's an obvious reality, and that is you take care of your body. Now, some of us may not take care of it quite as well as others do, but with our bodies, the reality of our bodies are our bodies and our soul, they're interconnected, they're one, and when your body speaks, you respond. Like a couple weeks ago, maybe it was a month ago, my toe spoke to my head. It was this toe. It was my big toe, and it said, I'm hurting. And I wanted, you know, so my head wanted to say, why don't you shut up, toe, and just forget it. And the toe didn't. And as a matter of fact, my head didn't even do that. My head thought it was the toe. You know, I mean, you know how that goes, right? I mean, it's like your body doesn't interact and say, well, wait a minute, all right, toe, let me think. Do I have time for my toe? Do I have time? My head had time for the toe. And so then you tell your wife, and then she's like, all right, well, what are we going to do? And so then you call a doctor. I did. I called a doctor, and he had the answer to it. Is it uric acid? Is that what it is, Stan? Something like that was stuck in my toe. And I thought it wasn't a good idea to cut my toe off. There's probably a less radical. But, you know, your body, you take care of your body. What Paul, I think, is saying, and he's trying to use an illustration to help us as humans to better understand how marriage ought to work. The way you look at your body, that's the way you ought to look at your spouse, meaning you ought to care. It ought to be important to you. You ought to be responding, that there's this permanence. Your body is who you are. It very much is a part of who you are. And therefore, that's the way we ought to look at our spouses and our marriage. There's that unity where you, when you're married, are, in a sense, one body. So when your spouse, and in this case, I think the husband takes the lead, but I don't think it means, and I think, Tara, you said you ought to love your husband, right? You weren't specifically commanded that in Ephesians 5, but I think it's implied that wives would love their husbands as their own bodies. Husbands love their wives. I think the husband takes the lead, but the wife is going to do the same thing. And the two words that are used in verse 29 to describe this is the word nourish and cherishes. And those words are probably words that come from like how you deal with a little kid or someone in a nursery. So when you're nourishing it, it's your feeding. And I don't think it means you've got to feed your spouse. There may come that point in time in your life when you need to do that. But I think it means that the needs of your spouse you're sensitive to, like the needs of your body you're sensitive to. And then cherish is care for it. That you're gonna spend time and care for, in this case, your spouse, and particularly husbands toward wives. And there's that endearing oneness and permanence that comes if you get that picture of body. So how do you apply that? My first application is this, and it's actually a little broader than the text, but it comes out of the text. I think the church needs a biblical view of body. Do you have a biblical view of body? And you say, I never even thought about what a biblical view of body is. You know, the church has struggled with a view of the human body historically. There was a time, and actually it's been true really for a lot of history, that said the body is, it's not good, it's bad. The spirit is what's good, your soul, your inner part. So the church at times would have, some of you I'm sure have heard of the monastic movement in the early Christianity, where the real spiritual people suppressed their body. They went up and sat on mountains, and they some would even beat themselves as if to say, this body isn't any good. I can't wait to get rid of the body and to get into this spiritual world. And then another distortion of a biblical view of body is the one that says, hey, the body's all that matters. Eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, the beer commercials, and I don't watch too much commercial TV anymore, but I think they still have beer commercials, and it was always like, hey, man, just get grab for all the gusto, you know, all the sub points where your body is all that really matters, so go after that. And, you know, now we live in a postmodern world, whatever that means. And then we have like letters LGBTQ and then plus, which means I don't even know what a body means anymore. And by the way, if you struggle in some of those areas, I hope you know the church loves you. And yet the Christian theology of the body is that the body is inseparable from the spirit, material and immaterial part. We're a whole. Death is what moves that apart. But you want to know why your body's important? Because someday, if you're a believer, God's going to raise that body up. It's called the resurrection. Why not just say, that body wasn't worth much anyway. We're just going to leave it in the ground. God says, no, your body is a part of who you are. And in ultimate salvation, he's going to save your body. Your body is really important, and that's a Christian view of body, and we ought to, there's a ton more that could be said about that, and we're going to be doing an equip class where I'm sure we'll talk about some of this. And so here's the illustration that Paul uses, this idea of a body, the whole body, and he says, when you're married, you should look at your marriage as one body. As husbands, love your wives as you love your body, for no one ever hated his body. And then it's as Christ loved the church, we nourish and cherish our body, which is our spouse in marriage. And let me give you a couple practical illustrations or applications of how you could do that. First of all, I think the husband ought to take the lead. So husbands, you ought to love your wife, which means you ought to, and the two verbs that are used, nourish and cherish her. And here's one of the ways it could look. It could look like when she's sick. And, you know, we have a friend, Kathy and I, a family friend, Don and Josie Essig, and some of you know the Essigs. He played golf for LSU, Louisiana, back in the 60s. He was on the Pro Tour, the PGA Tour, back before it was like what it is now. And he's talked a little bit about some of the stories of how do you get from one golf tournament to the other. It's so different than it is now. But and he also, I think he part-owned Hickory Stick, which is a golf course in town here. But he's a really phenomenally cool Christian guy that was, I mean, he was into golf, and I like golf, so it's like, yeah, that was fun. And then his wife, I don't know if she was ever diagnosed with Alzheimer's, dementia, and just could, she didn't, hardly knew anybody, couldn't walk, and to watch him love her like his own body. I mean, when you'd go away, you almost couldn't not get a little choked up and say that, and then he would say, well, you know what, I love Josie. That's what he would say, and you'd stand back and say, which I don't think means that everybody handles sickness exactly the same, but the point is, I think that when you love and you love your spouse as your body, that when your spouse has needs, you're there. Or, you know, when there are other needs, not just physical needs, like you pay attention to your spouse. How good are we at that? You know, and Kathy and I, and she wondered if this was going to be an illustration or not. So, I mean, inevitably, if you're going to preach on marriage, you know what happened Saturday night, right? Scott, am I right? I mean, you count some more people than me. I mean, periodically anyway. So we had a discussion, you know, and the discussion, frankly, I wasn't fully listening. I was listening a little bit, you know, to some. And, you know, then I think, should I confess that? I don't know. Will you forgive me, Lord? And I think the Lord says, but, you know, if you love your body, you listen to it. I listen to my toe. Seems like I ought to listen to my wife as well as I listen to my toe. We ought to listen. Yeah, all right, you got it. You give time. You know, I talked to somebody just this week, and they said that they were married, and they hadn't been out alone. And they didn't have little kids. I mean, I think their kid was, I don't know, upper elementary school. And they hadn't been out alone since before COVID. And where we saw them, they actually said, this is the first time. And I said, do more of that. Do more of that. That's, you know, the pastor every now and then comes out. And then I look in the mirror and say, do more of that. Yeah, maybe spending time and seeing through the other person's eyes. When you think about your body, it's a good, Paul used it as a good picture of what does unity and permanence in marriage mean. And I like Scott saying, you got to work at it, but it's good work. It's meaningful work. I even would include this, you ought to play together. And you say, well, we don't do any fun stuff together. Find something fun. I don't know what it is. We were biking yesterday. That was fun. Right? Are you guys into fun? I mean, if you can't do anything else, come and throw axes together at our, I mean, and you say, I don't know if that'll be fun or not. Try it. Maybe it'll be. That might be your new thing. And then you look around for all, whatever it is. Here's the point. Let me give you one other one. Minister together. So we got a lot of opportunities for ministry at the block party. And that's just one. But you know what? Here's the picture God gives. Like you're connected to your body, that's the way you should be permanently connected to your spouse. And I think, wow, would to God we would see more of that in our church. So that's picture number one. Picture number two is in the next verse. And this to me is one of the most amazing and yet shortest verses in this text, and it's verse 30. And he starts with a causal word, like that because. So why is it that you should love your wife as your own body? Because we are members of his body. You know, and when I think about that, it's like Paul pulls out the trump card that trumps all other cards. And that is, God does want you to be holy. And God does have a bigger picture. So picture one is, as your own physical body, that's the way you love your spouse. But then he says, you're part of a bigger body than your physical body, and that's my body. And there's a whole theology to that, too, that in the last couple of years, I've become incredibly enamored, I think that's the word, with the idea of being united with Christ. Because sometimes we talk about, yeah, are you saved? You say, yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And I say, good. You know, if you were to read the New Testament description of salvation, it's much, much bigger than that. As a matter of fact, the word in is one of the really important New Testament words. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And then that little word in just starts to blow my mind. So what does that mean? And as a minimum, it means that Christ, in saving you, wants you to be not just with him, but to you to be a part of his body, which is more, it really is more intimate than just being, hey, you're my partner next to me, right? I mean, if you're his body, there's a sense of interconnectedness, a sense of union with Christ. That's kind of mind-boggling, and frankly, I think as a church, as people, we would do well to spend even more time thinking about that. We did a study with the guys through the book of Hebrews, and one of the most astounding verses in Hebrews to me, and I say that about every verse in the Bible, right? I know that. But one of them is that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And you could put there brothers or sisters. And I think, man, he wants me to have a relationship with him. Now that metaphor, that word picture is brother, sister, sibling. Here it says we are members of his body. We are united with Christ. So how does that affect your marriage? But I think we ought to spend time reflecting on that. You know, if there's two, and I argued this at the first week, that if the two people that are married are both believers, and for those of you that are single here this morning, if you're ever going to become married, which by God's grace he may allow that, or his grace may be that you're single, either way it's God's grace, but that you would say, I'm going to marry one who has the same faith as I have. And so both of you are part of God's body, and Paul throws that in this marriage thing to say, here's one of the reasons marriage is permanent, is because we're permanently part of the body of Christ, and so two people in the body of Christ ought to permanently stay married. I think that's his point. And it's more about God than it is about you. So when Christian marriages don't succeed and you say, well, you know, we'll move on. And by the way, there are reasons for Christian marriages not to succeed. There's grounds for that, and that could be a whole other discussion that we could get into. That's true, so I don't want to say that there isn't ever a time when that might happen, but the norm should be for the community of faith that we're people who are permanent in our marriages, and that's a steadfast commitment because we're part of God's body. We're members of his body. Last week, and it seems like recently, we've had some interaction with older couples. So I went and spent a little bit of time with Don and Virginia Lassen, who I don't imagine most of you know, but some might. They're an older couple, and he's 95, and she's 91. He fell and broke his hip, and if you're 95, my encouragement would be don't break your hip, because it doesn't heal very well. So the Lord's probably going to take him home pretty soon, and she is obviously realizing that they're older. And so I went and spent some time talking with them and saw the grace of God in their lives. And so then I got a little preachy, because that's what you do, you know, if you're a preacher, you just look for every opportunity to do that. And so I love Romans 8. And some of you know Romans 8. And Romans 8 says this, "What shall separate us from the love of God?" And the word separate is not permanent, right? Permanent is, permanent's permanent. Separate is not permanent. And it says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And then he goes into this list, and I don't know that I always get it right. For I am persuaded, and I like Paul's statement, I am convinced that neither death, and when I was talking to him, I sensed that God is probably going to take him in death soon. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. You remember that? Nor anything else. Just Paul's like, in case I forgot anything, in case you want to throw something else in case you want to talk about COVID, in case you want to talk about how hard my marriage is, in case you want to, whatever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then they said amen, and I thought, all right. You guys didn't say amen, but they did. And you would have said amen if you knew that was the proper response. You know the way I end when I do a wedding ceremony is I'll say to the couple after I've already pronounced them husband and wife, I'll say, now let me read to you this verse, that I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Go and live your married life in light of that love. And then I pronounce them husband and wife, and they walk out. And I hope that I have that same perspective. You see, here's what Paul's arguing. The permanence of marriage, because it's like your own body, but you're part of his body, and go and live like it in your married life. That's what Paul is admonishing his people to do. So permanence is seen by the illustration is my own body. It's Christ's body. The third one is in verse 31, and that is the permanence of a one-body covenant. And Paul doesn't use the word covenant, but the way he describes what goes on here is covenantal language. So Paul's a good theologian, you know? I mean, he's like the ultimate theologian. And he thinks theology actually affects your life. He thinks what you think about God actually matters in how you live your life. And so then he says, well, we're members of the body in verse 30. And then he says in verse 34 and uses another good connecting word, therefore. Yeah, so therefore a man shall leave his father and mother And I think it also means a woman shall leave her father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. That hold fast word is translated different ways. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament, which we're going to look at in a minute. It's hold fast to. It's permanence. It's the word, and I'm sure you've probably heard this if you've ever heard a sermon on marriage. It's glued together. It's together such that it's not coming apart. He's going to hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh or one body. And that's his quote from, and I mentioned at the beginning of this series, I wanted to use some parallel passages. If you wanted to, flip over to Genesis 2, and he quotes, and it's virtually verbatim, although Paul writes in Greek and Hebrews, or Genesis 2 is in Hebrew. But you remember how the Genesis 2 account goes. And so when I do a wedding, I usually will talk about Genesis 1. I mentioned that in the first week, you know, where God created the heavens and the earth, and then he formed the earth, and then he filled it, and he put all kinds of stuff in it, and then the final peak, of his creation was, I'm going to put my image there. My image is going to be male and female. And that was the complementary thing in chapter 1. Well, then in chapter 2, it's like Moses gives a further description of day 6 in creation. And so in verse 18, here's what Moses says. And again, he was led by the Spirit. Then God said, it's not good that man should be alone. So Adam's there in the garden in paradise. I mean, doesn't get any better than that. But there was one problem. And you've heard before, you know, at the end of Genesis 1, it says, it's all very good. This was before the end. This was somewhere in day 6. There was something that God says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. The King James used to say, a help meet. So I remember growing up and all wives were help meets. I always thought, help meet, what does that mean? And what it means is, and if you're old English, you would know that it means a helper suitable, a helper that fits together with. And the word helper is used a lot, several times in the Old Testament, and mostly it refers to God. That God is our helper, a very present help in time of need. And so this one that comes along that he said, all right, Adam, I'm making a helper for you. Here we go. And then it's like he sets Adam up. You remember how the story goes. I don't know, does God set people up? I think God brings experiences so that when you get the pinnacle experience, the experience is more meaningful. So he says, all right, Adam, I made all these animals. Name them, buddy. You got it. That's your job. Go name them. And so he's naming chicken, frog. What language did Adam speak? I'm sure it wasn't English. Probably wasn't Hebrew. I mean, he's the first guy to speak. Who taught him how to speak? I don't know. But whatever it was, he names them. And as he's naming them, you can imagine he sees, all right, there's two chickens or there's a chicken and a hen. I don't know. I'm not a farm guy, but there's two of whatever those are, and there's two frogs. And the other night, somebody actually said that they had a job of determining whether chickens were male or female. There's a name for that, for if you determine that. I'm thinking, whatever that name is, I don't want to do that. But he finds all this and then realizes, you would assume he realizes, and I think God wanted him to realize, all right, Adam, there you are. There's no Mrs. Adam. There's a Mrs. Chicken, no Mrs. Adam. And you know what? God could have said, Adam, I got another way. You're just going to reproduce, I don't know. And wouldn't that have been a bummer? I mean, guys, wouldn't that have been a bummer? Guys, wouldn't that have been a bummer? Yeah, that would have been a bummer. Yeah, thank you. And women, I would think you would say the same thing. In verse 20 at the end, he says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God did something about it. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and that word for rib, something in the middle, and again, you've heard one of the old theologians said it wasn't from his head or his feet so that he could have dominion over it. It was an equal, and that's exactly, I think, the picture. It's from him. It's not like this is inferior. What's going to happen now is going to be very significant, and he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, You had to have heard sermons on this before, right? It's like the man flipped out. I don't know if it exactly means that, but I got to think that was probably true, where Adam sees her and says, man, or he ultimately is going to say woman, right? He says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm going to call her woman because she was taken out of man. And the Hebrew there, not that you have to know Hebrew, but for man is ish. So Adam was the ish. And he said, I'm making the ish, or I'm going to call her isha. She's like me, but different than me. She's like an incredible gift from God. Guys, how many years you been married? 29? Some of you guys beat 29, right? Joe, back in the back. How many years you guys been married?
33.
33. Good for you. Bob, how many years you guys been married?
58.
58. All right, who's beating 58? We got any more than 58s? All right, Bob, you win. I'll give you a cough drop. That's all I got. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the language there, and most would argue that the language is covenantal language. Covenantal, and there's different kinds of covenants. A covenant is kind of a big word that means two parties enter into a relationship with each other and they determine the terms of that covenant. And God will enter into a covenant as the superior with us, the inferior, meaning we need him, he doesn't need us. The covenant of his blood in salvation is so amazing. You need him, he doesn't need you. But he in his covenantal grace comes to you. And this covenant seems to be between two equal parties. We're going to covenant together permanently. And we're going to be one flesh. And we're going to hold fast to each other. And it's going to be what our culture seems to argue against. That Christian marriages stand. Really? You're committed to your marriage? Really? You love your wife? Really? You're committed to your husband. Really? You're not going to tell all the stories about how hard marriage is. And there's that covenantal commitment that says we're doing it till death does us part. It's permanent. And it's permanent because it reflects the glory of God. And I thought this would be a good way to conclude the sermon. So I like to collect old books, and I haven't done it as much recently, but I like to get like old Bibles, so I have a collection at home. And I also have collected old books of common prayer, and because they're kind of cool. I mean, doesn't that look cool? Yes, it does look cool. Thank you. It depends on how you define cool, right? And I'll use this in a wedding, and here's what I'll say. And for those of you that are married, just hear this again. For those of you that aren't married, hear it like, hey, that's a good thought for marriage, and here's what it says. And then it has a little where you got to insert somebody's name, so I'm going to insert my name. That the minister would say this in a wedding in the Anglican church, and I do it in not Anglican churches because I've never been in one. Well, I have been in one, but I've never been a pastor in one. It says, Joe, will you have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live with together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live. And you know what the answer to that is? And I tell them beforehand, if you can't say, I will, then let's not go through with the ceremony, because why? But if you say, I will, you're committing yourself, and then you're going to make this wedding covenantal vow before God and man, and you're going to say, I, Joe, take you, Kathy, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereunto, this is good English, I plight thee my troth. I think it means there unto, I commit my, I'm going to be betrothed to you. I'm committed to you permanently. Man, those are good words that reflect this text And church, marriage, if I were Satan, I would first of all try to dethrone God. And I say, good luck with that one, Satan. I mean, because he did it, right? When Jesus was here, he tempted him. Then it's like, hey, Satan, you don't have a prayer in the world of dethroning God. That'll never happen. So then, go after the church. And Satan's gotten inroads into the church. So church, we need to, and we were praying this morning, we need to stand firm in the Word of God. And then I think Satan has had a little bit of a heyday with the marriages that are supposed to be permanent. You want to go after the church? Go after the marriages. So I would say this, church, you want to live to the glory of God? Make much of Him. Make much of His people. And make much of your marriage. And then in the end of the day, say, to God be the glory. Soli Deo glory. To Him alone be the glory. Let's pray.